Turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evil doers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Did Christ descend into hell? This is a question which has caused discussion among God's people, and to which many struggle to give a clear answer. So our first point is, there is no biblical warrant for the idea of Christ descending into the place called hell. There is no biblical warrant for believing that Christ descended into the place called hell. The perhaps most frequent passage used to defend the idea is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, which we read, and the verse 19 and 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, and so on. But that part is the part which is most frequently used to defend the idea of Christ descending into hell. And when we look at that passage, it is capable of an alternative explanation. And that explanation is this. The purpose of the verses around here is to encourage us to faithfulness to the Word of God, and that Christ can sustain his people. And these verses are twisted by Roman Catholicism to justify the doctrine of purgatory, although it doesn't speak at all about releasing souls from the prison, and it doesn't in fact refer to anything of the sort. First of all, verse 19, by the which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to Christ. But there is no reason to refer this to the disembodied soul of Christ incarnate. There's nothing in the context telling us that after, this is referring to after his death. There is nothing to suggest that it is speaking of Christ's soul, between death and resurrection. It is indeed speaking of Christ the person. And then the text says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is, by the Spirit. So get that at this stage. It is by the Holy Spirit that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That is, that Christ was represented by the Spirit of God. Even as he tells the disciples, he says, I'll send you another comforter. And then he says, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is the agency of Christ's work in this. So that Christ is here working through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And then to whom did Christ preach? By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Those who were disobedient in the days of Noah and the objects of God's long suffering. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. So Christ, by the Spirit, preached to those who were the objects of God's long suffering in the days of Noah. There is no reason to think that it is saying he preached to them as imprisoned, but that he preached to them by the Spirit during the days of Noah, those spirits who are now in prison, but the preaching took place in the days of Noah. In other words, that Christ, by the Spirit, through Noah, preached to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah that are now in prison. So it doesn't actually say that Christ preached to those who are in prison now, or that he preached now to those who are now in prison, but that he preached to them by the Spirit through Noah while they were in this world, and those spirits are now in prison. So it's talking about Christ by the Spirit of God through Noah preaching to those on earth in God's long suffering in the days of Noah, those whose spirits are now in prison. So the spirits are now in prison, but the preaching took place on earth during the days of Noah. There is some confirmation of this view. First of all, if you turn to 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's in keeping with Peter's language to speak of Christ working by the Spirit in men, and he did so in Noah, bringing the truth and the warning to those who were alive in the days of Noah but are now in prison. Or then 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there, the Apostle Peter again mentions the preaching of Noah. He mentions Noah and he mentions his preaching. These tend to confirm our view of the passage, that it is referring to the preaching of Noah to those on earth in his day. Christ is the author of it by the Spirit, and he preached to them, and their spirits are now in prison. And when we think about the context, what would what would telling us about Christ descending to the Spirit in prison, how would that encourage us? The context doesn't lend itself. It wouldn't encourage us at all. But if the passage is about being faithful in difficult days and that Christ can sustain his people, then a reference to Christ by the Spirit sustaining Noah to preach the word to those who are now in prison but were on earth when he did the preaching, that would encourage us that if the Lord could sustain Noah, then he can certainly sustain us in a dark day. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead sustained Noah and will do so for us also. And we can look to that same Spirit to sustain us in an evil day. Another verse that is appealed to is 1 Peter 4 verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now the context, back in verse 1, is that Christ suffered in the flesh. In his case, sinless human nature, but under the curse of God due to sin, but without any sin actually being there. In order that his people might suffer in the flesh, look back to chapter 4, verse 1, and the process of being sanctified and the destruction of sinful flesh. The change is described in verses 2 to 4, and their enemies will give account to the judge of the quick and the dead, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And he's saying, that's why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. That even though, those who were converted, even though to the outward eye they died as all others and appear to be condemned, yet they live to God. They live to God through the gospel. So that the idea of verse 6 is that the gospel was preached while they were living to those who are now dead. To onlookers, it looks as though it was a waste of time. But their belief of the gospel means that although they're dead, finished, gone in the eyes of men, yet they live to God in eternal glory. Another passage is Ephesians 4, verse 9. Ephesians 4, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What are the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians 4, 9? The lower parts of the earth do not refer to hell. Our Lord Jesus had the lowest place on earth imaginable. The bearing of the wrath of God on the cross, accursed of God and despised of men. But he was still on earth. In other words, Ephesians 4:9 does not teach that Christ descended into hell. On the contrary, in Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 43, Luke 23 and verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, the thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The scriptural testimony is that Christ, when he died, his soul went to paradise. That he did not go to hell. He cried, "It is finished." His work of redemption, of bearing the wrath of God, was complete. His soul went to paradise, and the thief who believed went to paradise with him. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So his soul went from earth to heaven. There is no biblical ground for thinking that Christ's soul was in hell between death and the resurrection. Secondly, the Apostles' Creed, in inverted commas. We'll assume from now on the inverted commas round Apostles' Creed. We'll just refer to it as the Apostles' Creed. But it's so-called Apostles' Creed because it most certainly was not written by the apostles. William Cunningham states that it was not generally received until the late 4th or early 5th century. And perhaps we're not all familiar with the Apostles' Creed, so I'll just read it. It's quite short. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, that is known as the Apostles' Creed. And concerning it, we may say that there are many vital things which it is not very specific about. Rome holds that the Apostles' Creed is inspired, and thus they can claim an apostolic document summarizing the faith, devoid of the doctrines of grace, devoid of the truth of justification by faith, and therefore devoid of all that is distinctive of Protestantism over against Roman Catholicism. So it suits Rome to claim it is inspired and it is the work of the apostles, because they can say, we believe it all, and it doesn't mention justification by faith, it doesn't mention salvation, all of grace. And you can see from their point of view why it suits very well to claim the Apostles' Creed as inspired by God. But it isn't. And it didn't receive general currency, as we've said, till at least the late 4th century. And Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed churches can all subscribe to the Apostles' Creed because there are so many holes in it that it doesn't actually exclude any of those. And Rome's doctrine of purgatory and of limbus patrum, that's the idea that the fathers, the Old Testament believers, were in some kind of limbo prior to the resurrection of Christ, is partly built on this creed and its clause, which the clause, he descended into hell. Just to give some idea of the situation. Burkhoff, in his History of Christian Doctrines, he says this: the descent of Christ into Hades was interpreted as having effected the deliverance of the Old Testament saints from the limbus patrum, and when the doctrine of the meritoriousness of good works became prominent, it was taught that those who were diligent in their performance were worthy of passing into heaven at once. Hades was gradually robbed of its righteous inhabitants. Finally, the wicked were about the only ones left, and it began to be regarded as a place of punishment, sometimes identified with Gehenna. Origen taught explicitly that Christ transported all the righteous of former ages from Hades to paradise, which from that time on became the destination of all departing saints. He also says the locality of purgatory was also discussed, and it was generally regarded as that division of Hades that was nearest to hell. At a little remove from it was the limbus infantum, the place where, according to the scholastics, children who died in an unbaptized state are confined, suffering no positive pain indeed, but yet kept forever out of heaven. Still farther away from hell was the supposed limbus patrum, also called paradise or Abraham's bosom, where it was held the Old Testament worthies were retained until the descent of Christ into Hades. The doctrine of purgatory was solemnly affirmed by the Council of Trent in 1546. It was in connection with this doctrine that the vicious practice of selling indulgences grew up in the church. So you can see the whole idea of purgatory and of limbus infantum, limbus patrum, all of this was developed partly by means of misinterpreting 1 Peter chapter 3 and the other passages we've mentioned. The sentence "he descended into hell" in the Creed has been much argued over as to what sense it should be understood by Protestants who don't believe in purgatory or limbus infantum or limbus patrum, how it should be construed, particularly in churches that do make use of the Apostles' Creed. The Continental Reformed churches use that creed much more than we do. It is common in Dutch Reformed churches to recite the creed, and therefore they look for an orthodox interpretation of the clause "he descended into hell." Whereas the Presbyterian churches of Scotland and Ireland, they feel no such great constraint because they do not recite the creed. They don't feel as much of a constraint to produce an orthodox interpretation of that clause of the creed. We can think, first of all, of the Calvin and Heidelberg construction. Calvin gave a surprisingly high place to the Apostles' Creed, and he arranges his Institutes of the Christian Religion around it. And Cunningham, who we referred to before, he, despite his immense admiration for Calvin, thinks he made too much of the creed. But Calvin has this to say in his Institutes. He says, "But apart from the creed, we must seek a surer exposition of Christ's descent to hell. And the Word of God furnishes us with one, not only pious and holy, but replete with excellent consolation. Nothing had been done if Christ had only endured corporal death in order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy his righteous judgment. It was necessary that he should feel the weight of divine vengeance. Whence also it was necessary that he should engage, as it were, at close quarters with the powers of hell and the horrors of eternal death. We lately quoted from the prophet that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that he bore our infirmities, expressions which intimate that, like a sponsor and surety for the guilty, and as it were, subjected to condemnation, he undertook and paid all the penalties which must have been exacted from them, the only exception being that the pains of death could not hold him. Hence there is nothing strange in its being said that he descended to hell, seeing he endured the death which is inflicted on the wicked by an angry God. It is frivolous and ridiculous to object that in this way the order is perverted, it being absurd that an event which preceded burial should be placed after it. But after explaining that Christ endured what Christ endured in the sight of man, the creed appropriately adds the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God, to teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but that there was a greater and more excellent price that he bore in his soul, the tortures of condemned and ruined man. Now, that's quite a lengthy quote, but what Calvin is saying is that the sense in which Christ descended into hell is not that he went to the place called hell, but he suffered the unmitigated wrath of God on the cross. And in that sense, he bore the pains of hell, the punishment of hell, on behalf of his people. All of that is true, but whether it's what the creed was ever meant to mean is another matter. Calvin is anxious to put an orthodox meaning on the creed, and his explanation is true. Christ did bear the equivalent of hell on the cross before his death. But whether that is really a good explanation of the creed is another matter. He tries to explain why the descent into hell is put after his death in the creed. And he says, well, they're describing what was visible first and then what was invisible. But it's very doubtful if that really was the intention of the writers of the creed. The Heidelberg Catechism follows the same view. The Heidelberg Catechism also uses the creed as a framework. Question 44, why is there added, quote, he descended into hell, end quote? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So again, they're saying, understand the phrase descent into hell as meaning Christ's inward sufferings of the wrath of God while he was still on the cross and before he died. Again, we say there is no doubt that the truth expressed is true. There is no doubt that Christ did bear the second death before the first, that he bore the wrath of God in its unmixed fullness on behalf of his people. It is a scriptural teaching. But the scriptures teach, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And for Christ that meant bearing the curse in body and soul, to redeem those who are liable to be cast body and soul into hell. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, in anticipation of the horror which was to come when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we doubt whether that was the intended meaning of the framers of the supposed apostolic creed. Calvin, to be fair, does not entirely say that that's what it meant in the first place, but he does say that that's how to understand it now, and gives it as a possible interpretation. So the thought is scriptural. The thought that Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism is the catechism of the continental Reformed churches and still very much in use today. It was for a time in use in Scotland before the Westminster Assembly. So Christ did bear the miseries of hell for his people, but it's probably not what the creed intended. Then we have the Westminster Note. If you have the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, you've got the book with them in, you'll find that at the end of the catechisms, there is appended the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the so-called Apostles' Creed. The Westminster Assembly explained in a note at the bottom that the creed is not scripture, and therefore unlike the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. They also explain that it wasn't written by the apostles. But because it is a scriptural summary and anciently received, they're giving it anyway. But on the phrase descended into hell, they have a little footnote. And it reads, continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. In other words, they apply the phrase descended into hell as describing Christ's physical burial until the third day. And it's more plausible if you want to believe all of the creed to do that, because it involves no change in the order. Christ was dead, buried, descended into hell. Yes, he remained under the power of death, physical death, that is, the grave. It's more plausible than Calvin's interpretation, and it's certainly true. But again, we're not sure at all that it's what the framers of the creed actually meant. Certainly in scripture, the word hell, or the word translated hell, can, the word Sheol in the Old Testament, the word Hades in the New Testament, can mean the realm of death. And the context usually decides whether it means hell, that is the place of torment, or whether it means the grave, to which all go. The context usually decides it, because the word Sheol and hell are usually used in the context of the word Sheol or Hades, of the context either of that which is exclusive to the wicked, where it means the place of torment and punishment, or it means, when it refers to the righteous and the wicked, the place of physical death, that is, the grave. So it's quite true, and we're not going soft on the doctrine of eternal punishment, but it's certainly true that the word Sheol, for example, is used of the realm of death, either of eternal death, the place of torment for the wicked, or physical death, which is common to the righteous and the wicked. And usually the context tells you. And our authorized version, our King James version, usually follows that rule, that it decides whether to translate it hell or the grave, depending on the context. If it's only the wicked, then it's hell. If it's the righteous and the wicked, then it's the grave. Whether it's the realm of death of the body or of the soul depends on the setting. One place, however, where it gets a little confusing is Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word soul in Hebrew is not as strictly used and always as in the sense of soul as opposed to body as it is in the Greek of the New Testament. It can simply mean me. And in Acts 2, we find this verse applied to the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25 to 30. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, there it's applied to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the metrical version of the psalm is justified in rendering it, because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. They correctly apply it to the physical body of Christ not being left in the grave to see corruption. So, to sum up, Christ did not go to the place called hell between death and resurrection. The Protestant position has been that he did not go to hell between death and resurrection. And this doctrine of Christ descending into hell and this misuse of the passages in 1 Peter, it's part of the construction of the Roman Catholic Church to form a basis for its whole idea of limbo and of purgatory. And it has resurfaced some of the so-called prosperity gospel preachers. People think they're evangelical, only a little extremely charismatic, but they're not. If you look up the doctrines actually preached by some of the leading prosperity gospel preachers. They teach that Christ went to hell after his death and that he was regenerated in hell, which is blasphemy. Christ doesn't need any regeneration and he didn't go to hell. People assume that the prosperity teachers, the so-called apostles of the health and wealth gospel, that they're evangelical, but just a little bit off the rails on their view of the charismatic gifts. They're not. Generally speaking, they are not even evangelical. They do not believe what Christians believe about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be aware of that. So no, Christ did not go to the place called hell. He did suffer the equivalent of hell on the cross as he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and his body did lie in the grave from his crucifixion and burial until the third day. So, did Christ descend into hell? Well, he didn't go to the place called hell. He suffered the equivalent of hell on the cross in his soul, and his body was in the grave until the third day. Only in those senses can we speak of Christ descending into hell. But his soul did not go to hell between death and resurrection. His words to the thief on the cross were fulfilled. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Christ bore the full wrath of God, gave up the ghost, cried, it is finished, and his soul went to heaven. His body lay in the grave until he was raised from the dead and then exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And we can be glad that it was so. Our whole redemption depends upon the work of Christ in bearing the full wages of sin in soul and in body. And he triumphed gloriously, and now is at the right hand of God, and ever liveth to make intercession for us.